as we did, went, a number of us were able to go up and grieve with our sister, Mary Holisky, and then we were able to go to the funeral, which was held at a place familiar to those who were at Morgan Fitzpatrick's funeral up there in Bosquin, where the State Veterans Cemetery is. And as we were sitting there in the lovely chapel commemorating the life of Bill Shively, I was reminded of the place that we were. We were in a cemetery. And it is really symbolic in a way that we, of the fact that we live in a cemetery, always, wherever we live in a cemetery. We could say that the first Adam was the inventor of the obituary, and that's the world in which we live. We don't like to think of it that way, and I'm not suggesting that we should wake up every morning and say, "Oh, I live in a cemetery," because that wouldn't be a very cheerful way to live. But I believe as Christians we need to remember that that is the state of the world in which we live, and that we are each slated for death because we live in a cemetery, and the curse of the first Adam is upon everything. There's no escaping that. And in fact, we're often impatient when we hear the truth of the Bible. And here Paul has just told us that in Adam we have all sinned, and we have been reminded that our first response to that is to say, "That's not fair. How on earth can you say that I've sinned, because that man millennia ago disobeyed God once? How is that fair?" And we have to be careful, because it's just like the whole Bible's estimate of us as being totally depraved. We don't want to hear that. And yet, what we need to be careful to remember is that that is all a preparation for us to hear the good news. Paul wants us to know the bad news so that we will face it squarely and see how truly wonderful, in contrast, the good news is. The good news is remarkable. And in fact, it makes the bad news look like a loser. And that's the whole point of Paul here. The bad news of Adam's sin is a loser in the face of the victory of Jesus Christ. And so the two Adams represent us. That's where there's a similarity. And Adam, we're told, was a type of Christ. He was looking forward to another representative of the human race, or of a great number of people. And so Paul has made that point clear in this first section from 12 to 14. And now he's going to make the follow-up point that there's where the similarity ends. Now we're going to talk about the contrast. And we're going to talk about the contrast in such a way to recognize the amazing grace that overcomes this tragedy which Adam's sin brought into the world. And so we're going to look at three dissimilarities here this morning in these verses 15 through 17. There are three ways in which the two Adams are completely unlike one another. And these are wonderful ways, because now we're talking, focusing on the way in which Jesus, the Christ, the second Adam, represents all who believe in his name, all who trust in him and in his righteousness. And so the first thing is that the free gift abounds in contrast to Adam's sin. Adam's sin looked like it was very successful because it was passed on to every single human being born in him. That includes everyone ever born into history. But now Paul is saying, but the free gift supersedes it. It overcomes it by a long shot. And so we see that contrast now is showing us that there is this degree of effect in the two representations. And the one has to do with what's called trespass. And here, a very important word in the original language. There are a number of words used for this important concept in the New Testament. And here Paul uses this very rich and interesting word, which basically has to do with falling away from something, falling off of a pathway, or making a false step. Anyone who hikes in the White Mountains knows how treacherous a false step can be, end up with a broken ankle or a leg, or you could end up actually falling down into Franconia Notch if you are not careful about a misstep. And that's the kind of misstep that Adam's single sin of choosing to pick and eat the fruit that was forbidden to him by God, that loyalty test, it brought him a false step which tumbled him down a great precipice, which we call the fall, and we all fell in him and with him, as our catechism so concisely and accurately says. And so now Paul is saying, but the free gift is not like the trespass. The trespass, yes, it brought all men into condemnation. It brought death into the whole human race. But now what Jesus Christ has done is this free gift. It doesn't have to do with merit. It has to do with the gift that comes from heaven to those who could not merit or earn their own salvation. And so there is a complete reversal then of what was done in Adam. And said, grace then abounds, he says. Notice the way he words this, that if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And so he's now focusing on grace. He's focusing on free gift. These are almost synonymous. And what he's saying is that now God has, by his attitude of unmerited, undeserved favor towards his people, towards his elect, that he has provided for us a free gift, and that free gift is given to us in the act of Jesus Christ obeying in our place. But he's contrasting here the fact that what we was earned and deserved by Adam and all of his race, that is condemnation for sin and death, is now overcome, not by our earning a place back into God's favor, we could not do that, but rather by a free gift that is given from heaven by God himself through his Son. And this amazing revelation of righteousness that comes in the coming of the Son into history. And notice that he speaks here of many. This is a very important word. People will get tripped up now in verses 18 through 21, which we'll look at next Lord's Day, about the many. And we want to be very careful with this word because it simply means a great number of people. And so the many that were involved in Adam's sin includes all of the human race, and the many that are involved in the righteous gift given by Jesus Christ are the many which are all of his elect from all the nations of the earth. It does not include all of the human race. It is not a simply large number of people represented by the second Adam. And so the point here, though, is that this work of grace, this free gift given in Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. And this is a very powerful word. I guess you could think about the great floods that we've had several years back here in New Hampshire. And if you have ever seen a river overflowing its banks and the water just bubbling up with great power and sweeping houses and people and everything in its pathway away, that is an abounding power. It's one that overcomes everything that's in its way. And the sin that was in the way, that stood in the way of salvation now, has been powerfully overcome by the superabundant power of God through Jesus Christ. There is no power like this, is what Paul is saying. And this word abounded is meant to communicate this in a very powerful and memorable way. If you go back into the garden and you go back to that one act of disobedience that caused this great tragedy and made all the world a cemetery, you see that in the midst of the tragedy of God judging Adam, Eve, and the serpent, there is this wonderful promise. It is a seed promise in the sense that it's just an encapsulated, very condensed gospel that's not easy to understand unless you read more of the Bible, but it's also a promise about the seed with a capital S. And that seed, we are told, will crush the head of the serpent. He, the woman's seed, will crush or strike your head. The Geneva Bible puts it wonderfully, he shall break thine head. And there's nothing more powerful than that imagery, because the serpent, the evil one, who represents all of the evil in the world, is the one who seduced man to break loyalty with his creator, that his power and authority, which we see reigning in the world, is defeated in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He was bruised for our iniquities. The serpent bruised him. And that's in the promise as well. But the Christ, the seed of the woman, crushed, utterly devastated, and removed the authority and power of the evil one. We've often looked at that in terms of his having a place in the judgment chamber of God, much like lawyers have places in the inns of court in the English judicial system. And now you have to have a privileged place there. You have to be someone who is approved by the court to be there. And Satan did, in fact, have a place in the judgment court of God up until the Christ came. And he was constantly accusing. Remember, he accused Job and said, you know, Job is just, he's happy as long as you favor him. Take everything away and you'll see. He'll break loyalty with you. And the Lord showed that his grace was sufficient to keep Job trusting him. Yet though you slay me, yet will I trust you, says Job. And so it is then that when Christ has come, grace wins a victory, and the accuser of the brethren is cast out of his offices in the judgment room of God. He has no more place to accuse God's people. Why? Because justice has been meted out in the death of the Lamb. Justice. The second Adam has brought justice into the world, and sin and death have been amazingly conquered. And so Paul will use here, through the rest of this passage, this wonderful statement of abundance when he says, much more. He says it right in the middle of verse 15. We're looking at many dying through one man's trespass, but now much more will this abounding power of the grace of God overcome sin and death which Adam brought into the world. Now in 17, in a moment, we'll see that same word, that same superlative is used by Paul. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. But now that brings us to the second dissimilarity between the two Adams. And we've looked at the degree of the effect of the dissimilarity. And now we look at the contrast in the quality of that effect. And we see that the free gift justifies instead of condemning sinners. Okay, Adam's one act of disobedience condemns all sinners. And now the one act of righteousness, and we'll see what that is next week, in Jesus Christ, that one act brings justification to sinners and supersedes the condemnation brought through Adam. And so Adam's offense leads to condemnation, judgment which is based on his sin and the just guilt that comes from that and the penalty which follows from one. But then notice that Paul is making another contrast and accenting the fact that this one man's sin brought judgment upon all. But now notice that all the trespasses of the wicked, I mean of the elect, of those who are God's children, will be forgiven. All of them. So there's a contrast, the one and the many. And he's saying, look at what an amazing thing this is. You're horrified by the fact that one man's sin brought all of this tragedy into the world of sin and death passed on to every single human being born in Adam. But now look, all of the sins of God's people are covered by this one man's obedience. How much more wonderful then is that? How much more powerful is that effect? The quality of that effect is truly remarkable. And here, this is a completely free gift, and one that is given to overcome the one man's sin and the horrible effect that it's had on all of mankind. This provision of righteousness, then, is a provision that brings not condemnation, but justification. And you remember what justification is. It is that remarkable forensic legal reality whereby God actually declares us as sinners to be righteous as we receive Christ. As we put our faith in Him, we receive that righteousness which is now credited to our accounts. We actually possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the eyes of the judge. And we were reminded earlier in this chapter the wonder of the fact that the court-appointed barrister or lawyer or advocate for us, Jesus Christ, is the son of the judge, and He does what no lawyer on earth could ever or would ever do. He gave His life to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would otherwise in Adam be utterly condemned. And now He has died in our place. The advocate, the lawyer, dying for His clients, dying for His people, in order that we might have everlasting life. That's the wonder, then, of this contrast. And so Paul says with great adamancy, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. It's not like it in any way, other than the fact of the representative principle that functions there. This free gift is a truly remarkable reality, that all sin is forgiven, both Adam's and ours. Remember that Adam will be with us in paradise. He's already in the presence of God because of the righteousness of the second Adam imputed to his account. I want you to listen again, and I know we did this 2 weeks ago, but it's worth repeating, and I hope you are one who memorizes the Shorter Catechism along with all of the proof texts. And these verses here are used in several places, actually, as proof text for this question. And so chapter 5 is intimately connected with Shorter Catechism number 18. Listen now, and I want you to listen to this because there are four aspects of sin here, and all of this is forgiven by the free gift. And so it says, the question, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell? And the answer is, the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in, and here are the four things, the guilt of Adam's first sin. That's the one we really buck against because we didn't sin, but it's imputed to us. The want of original righteousness. So we're born without righteousness. And the corruption of his whole nature. We are totally depraved. Notice that all three of these speak of the state of sin in which we come into the world. It's something that we don't have anything to do with. It all comes from our inheritance and the representation of Adam. And then it says, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. We often forget that the sin nature is the naughtiest problem to be dealt with in the gospel. And the sins that come from it will all, including the nature and including Adam and his bad representation, all of that is covered by the free gift. All of it is overcome for the elect of God. And this is the wonder, brothers and sisters, of the gospel, that such representation has been completely dealt with, or has completely dealt with our sins. Death is caused by sin. And only when sin is dealt with can death be overcome. And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ did in His coming, in His death and resurrection. And now that brings us to the third point, the third dissimilarity between the two Adams, and that is that the free gift brings a reign of life instead of a reign of death. Now here, you have to stretch your spiritual and theological minds a little bit, because This is a theme in Paul which has profound implications for us as Christians, and I think gives us a far more profound view of salvation than the individualistic view of just a bunch of sinners being saved by grace and going off to heaven. This brings a profound dimension to what Paul is saying here as we are represented now and by Christ and given this magnificent free gift. And so death is superseded by life, again, through Jesus Christ. And here we're looking at the scope and power of the effect of the two atoms. One brings death, and yes, it is a reigning power. Paul will speak of this again in Romans 6 as the dominion of sin. Okay, if we think of dominion, if you've got a passport and you go outside of the United States, and especially if you go to a place that might be relatively dangerous, you want to go and climb Mount Everest, and either side of that's going to be a fairly dangerous place to go, but I think they're still open to U.S. tourists, and you could get your passport, but you would want to know where the embassy is, the U.S. embassy, because that would be our dominion. And the minute you step into that building, onto that land, you are in the dominion of the United States of America. That's a reigning power, a reigning authority, and no one is supposed to touch you there from that other country, even if they want to, because of that dominion. And so dominion, then, here is a powerful thing, and that's why I began the sermon by saying that we live in a graveyard. It's a poetic way, in a sense, a graphic way of reminding us that we live in this world under the dominion, under the reigning power of sin and death. That's what rules in this world. And what Paul is saying is, yep, that's really horrible. And what a powerful tragedy is represented then in Adam's disobedience. But the answer to that is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is another reigning power which overcomes the reigning power of death and sin, and that is the reigning power of righteousness and life in Jesus Christ. And so he says, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, and here he brings in that abundant word, much more, that superlative. That's bad. That's terrible. It's tragic. But much more then shall life reign through the Lord Jesus Christ, through receiving abundant grace and the free gift of righteousness. And I want you now to remember back in the Garden of Eden that the way that paradise, and ultimately the goal was and is that the whole earth should be the paradise of man in which he brings glory to God in all of his life. Okay, in order to inherit that paradise, righteousness, obedience to God is required. That's why we call the covenant in the garden a covenant of works. And so when Adam broke that covenant, when he broke that wonderful living relationship that he had with his Creator, he brought death into the world, which is another way of saying you cannot inherit this world without living in it the way that I have made you to live as my image bearers. That's why death is here. You're going to go back to dust from once I created you. It's like you don't want to live by the rules, then you need to go back to the dust. And we know that it's more than just dust, but that's the symbolism, especially of the Old Testament. And so the whole of the Old Testament is longing for one who will come, who will reverse the curse, who will obey God, who will please God, who will delight in God, and who will usher in a way to paradise. He will open a door, as it were, to paradise. And remember the flaming swords of the angels, of the cherubim, there between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the tree of life representing that eternal inheritance? There's a flaming wall is really the way that the Hebrew depicts this, of holiness, that the angels are guarding paradise from the fallen, sinful man who has allowed an intruder and a rebel to come in and find place in the garden. That is the serpent. And so now history is going to wait for this serpent-crushing seed to come and to gain entrance through that holy wall into paradise to inherit everlasting life, which is life lived before God, where heaven and earth meet in the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is nothing less than what Paul has envisioned here. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, you see an amplification of what he is saying here, particularly in this verse, and then he'll say it again in conclusion in verse 21. And so, death ruled in Adam, but now life rules in Jesus Christ. Dominance of the graveyards is what we see all around us. But the resurrection says the grave is no longer a victor. That's why we have Easter. That's why we celebrate that. Today is Easter, by the way. And so is every single Lord's Day. And we celebrate it in a special way because the grave has been conquered. The graveyard is no longer a victor. And at every funeral that we ever go to where a Christian is buried, that is our hope. It's not rooted in some fancy. It's not rooted in a good feeling about somebody or something, a good idea. It's rooted in history. It's rooted in what Jesus actually did. And I've so often said, really echoing what Paul so eloquently says in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Jesus was not raised on the third day in history and is not truly both God and man and didn't truly die for our sins, then let's pack it up, have fun before we die, because this is all there is. And we know that that's not true. We know that victory over the grave has taken place in history, and that's what the whole of the New Testament is a resounding and compelling testimony to. And so Paul now is saying, look, this tragedy has been overcome, and Christians in Rome, they are in the seat of worldly power. I want you to have this confidence that will enable you, even in the face of persecution and death, to smile, as it were, because you know that this victory is a reign of life. And of course, people of God, in the great abundance of this overcoming is also a present reality. And I don't want you to miss that. You might be thinking, oh yes, resurrection life, glory at the end of history. This is what I long for. And the New Testament gives us lots of reason to maintain that longing, to never be ultimately satisfied with what we are and what we have in this life. But it also reminds us that what we have already begun as a new creation. Paul says, and in fact, let me read this to you. I don't have it written down. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about this reality that we already are a new creation inwardly. And he says this, do not lose heart at the end of chapter 4. Though our outer nature is wasting away, okay, it's acting like it's going to succumb to the graveyard, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. How is that? Well, it's because Christ has been raised from the dead, and where is he? He is in the heavenly realm by the power of his word and spirit, continually building us up, continually renewing us in the hope of the gospel, in forgiveness of sins, in the power of holy living, and in the hope of the coming glory. And so he goes on and says, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, there's nothing like it. In this world, we only have a dim view of how God's goodness will shine in that coming glory. And then finally, as we look not to the things that are seen, all we see is a graveyard, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so Paul has that same wonderful note that there is a reigning power of life now in Christ, which the temporary situation that we're in cannot overcome. And we are already new creatures in Christ. We are already part of this new creation, and we need to act and live with that confidence undergirding us in every part of life. What are the implications for this? Well, I think you could already get the drift of what the implications are, but think of it this way. If Christ has done so much more than the first Adam for us now in overcoming the tragedy of sin, then how much more we ought to do in praising and living for the Lord in this life. So I'm twisting the how much more now and applying it to us. We don't do the how much more to earn salvation. We know that's impossible. But if we have any sense of the greatness of what he's done for us in overcoming sin, then the logical conclusion to that, brothers and sisters, is we ought to be therefore doing more for him, to serve him, not grudgingly, but gladly, knowing that our work, as we were reminded in adult Sunday school this morning, that what we do in the Lord is not in vain when it's done in him. It's part of this whole gracious renewal of the people of God in this life, preparing us for that eternal weight of glory. One of the things that Elder Graves challenged us with this morning is what he called the adolescent culture. And as he said, this is not a slam against teenagers. In fact, I know some teenagers that display tremendous maturity, more than I did when I was their age. But the fact is that many of us adults never really grow up, and it's part of our culture that we should sort of all be kind of just irresponsible and, you know, laissez-faire, carefree, and never take on any serious duties, and certainly not deny ourselves and repent of sin. And so this attitude, which is coming at us in every part of our culture, whether it's on the internet or on television, on the radio, in the movies, in the advertising, it's there everywhere telling us to enjoy life and act like a kid. And we need to say, no, what God has called us to is mature adulthood in Jesus Christ. And we ought to give an example to our children that will make them want to grow up, want to enjoy adult life as Christians in order to take on, yes, the challenges, the responsibilities, but then also be blessed with the joys that we will receive by giving to others, by serving the Lord, by seeing that life is so much larger than just me. What an awful thing modern culture teaches, that life is just all about me. Oh, if life were only about me, what a sad and awful person I could be. And that is the essence, in a way, of Adam's sin. And so, what is your attitude towards Christian maturity, towards all the responsibilities in family and church and in your neighborhood, out there in the world? I challenge you this morning that in light of the superabundant grace of God, the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, do much more than you are doing now in serving the King. And come back this evening to worship the King on the Lord's Day. Keep the Lord's Day as a day which is holy, which is truly set apart. Not a day where we have this list of things we can't do, but a day in which we set aside ordinary things so that we can do this wonderful thing that we only get to do on Sunday, which is to worship together, to praise the Lord, to rest and enjoy a foretaste of the coming glory, of the coming Sabbath that the Lord has already given us an entrance to through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't know this reality, if you don't know what it is to receive this free gift, then I urge you to contemplate what we've said here today, because you can only be in one of the two Adams, the one that is slated for eternity, or who has slated all mankind outside of Christ for eternity in darkness, in the lake of fire, or the one who has won everlasting life for all who trust and follow him. If you are in the former category, I beg you to come to trust that second Adam and become his follower. And young people who have not yet made profession of faith, think about the second Adam and how wonderful a gift that he gives you in Jesus Christ, or he is the Christ who is the gift of everlasting life to you.